And what a powerful name we serve today. Did you ever notice that you can utter any name on this earth, but when you utter the name of Jesus, everybody gets a little bit uptight, a bit excited about that. And it's because the power in that name, unlike any other name. And that's the name we come to you in today, the name of Jesus. And we're glad to be here in His name and His name above all other names. Now this morning I want to continue what has become here a sermon series, a three-part series. And as I have been doing this for 3 weeks in the book of Acts, we've been talking about the Gospels being kind of the cab of a semi-truck. And we said the rest of the books in the New Testament, from Acts to the book of Revelation, is kind of like the trailer of that semi-truck. And we said connecting these two together is a trailer hitch. Now this trailer hitch I've been referring to as two chapters and three aspects and stories in the Bible. Those two chapters are Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And those three events are the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which also includes the appearance for 40 days among his disciples. Secondly, the 10-day prayer meeting that changed the world and turned it upside down. And then today we're going to look at Pentecost, also in Acts chapter 2. These three tend to be that which kind of pulls and holds the Old Testament together, the Gospels and the rest of the books. And I hope that that's made sense to you. Now today, as we come to Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, we come to a very controversial chapter of the Bible. And perhaps not everybody's going to like what I have to say, and that's just fine. Everyone's allowed to interpret things as they want, but here's a passage of Scripture that has come to be so controversial. In fact, whole denominations have built their denomination around this one chapter of the Bible. And denominations and groups have fought and stressed over this chapter, and it's really a bit sad and unfortunate because this chapter in itself particularly says, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in one accord and in prayer. So they were coming together. The whole point of this chapter is coming together. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one accord. I've wondered why this chapter that's emphasizing unity has brought such division among believers. And I've thought about it, and I think the conclusion is this. This chapter, as I've already said, connects the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament together. After this chapter, everything was turned upside down. This chapter is absolutely pivotal, and it's critical. In fact, the way a person lives their Christian life is determined by how they interpret this chapter. If they interpret this chapter properly, then they're going to be filled with the Spirit. They're going to be living a life of grace and mercy and power and these kind of things. And if they don't, then they're going to be living their life carnally and angrily and nervously and all of these kind of things. And so because it is such a pivotal chapter, well, Satan hates it and is going to do everything he can to bring division. So that's really what's going on here. Satan is really getting in and causing confusion and frustration and anger with one another. That should never happen. So today we're going to take a look at this, and here's where I'd like us to look at. I want us to look at the detail. Really, what is in this chapter? What's it saying? What are the facts? Then once we look at the detail, we're going to just begin to see how they all fit together. And what's the point of how they all wrap together? And then finally, and most importantly, is we've got to have an application. The point is that Scripture is to be applied. So that's what we're going to do today. But before we do, I'm asking Matt to come forward, Matt Eichhorn, our favorite Scripture reader around here. He's going to read this portion for us. Thank you, Matt.
Good morning. The word of the Lord from Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy."
Thank you very much, Matt. I want to really encourage you to get your Bible and follow along, because this is a lot of passage, a very important passage, and I don't want you to get it lost. We're just going to go through this now and take a good look at it. And we want to begin with this. It says, when the day of Pentecost came. Now, the day of Pentecost was just another religious holiday for the Jewish people. And I don't mean to trivialize it or minimize it. It was an important day, a very important day, and they had it every year. They've had it to this point for 1,500 years. It was established in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. And we have these feasts that are laid out, and we have this one that's called the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, so it's also called the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is 49, then the 50th day is the Feast of Pentecost. So this is the Feast of Pentecost, and on this it was a time where they were instructed to give the first fruits of the wheat to the Lord. And so that was what they were to do. It became known as a day in which they celebrated the law. So this became an important part of Pentecost as they celebrated the law. And also they liked to reflect upon their deliverance from Egypt. So they would often emphasize the deliverance of God and the provision of God and so forth. Now every year, Jewish people, wherever they were in the world, Jewish males had to go to 3 feasts. They had to travel wherever they were, whatever the distance. They had to go to the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this was 50 days after Passover, and we know Passover around Easter. And so if you were to add 50 days, it's a little soon for that now, but if you were to add 50 days, it's really a wonderful time of the year. And because it is, it's the most popular feast. It was had the greatest attendance, and so Jerusalem was very, very large at this time. Now, the Old Testament said that during this feast, the priest had to take 2 loaves of bread, and he had to make his 2 loaves of bread as an offering. So let me kind of pull this feast together and what it symbolized. Well, the Passover would bring the first fruits of the barley grain, and that was 50 days earlier. Now this is the first fruit of the wheat grain, and so you get the barley and the wheat, and so the grain is now just being able to be poured out as kind of a completion here. These 2 loaves may well represent that in the Old Testament, the Jewish feast was, and they were emphasizing the law, but now in addition to the law, we have grace. So we have Old Testament and New Testament perhaps symbolized in this. And certainly it's not just about the Jewish people, but now on Pentecost, the gospel is now going to go to all the world, the Gentiles. So Jewish and Gentiles. So this is the feast. Verse 1 continues, and it says, and they were gathered together in one place. Question is, who was gathered together? Well, if you saw last week or you go back in chapter 1, you'll see this. Who was gathered together? The 11 disciples were gathered together. The devout women to Jesus were gathered together. Mary was with them. Jesus' brothers were with them. And it says 120 approximately were gathered together. And I mentioned last week, this is really the cream of the crop. This is the spiritual leaders in the first century, and they were gathered together. So the question is, well, what were they gathered together, and what were they doing? Well, they were gathered together. Jesus commanded them to gather together, and when they were there, they were praying. They were doing the most important thing that Christians could do in all the world is pray. Pray together. Come together, bring our needs before God, cry out to God, and pray. Psalm 133 says this, how good and pleasant it is for God's people to live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured out on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, the priest, down on the collar of his robe. It is as the dew of Mount Hermon. We're falling on Zion, for in this gathering, when God's people are gathered together like this, for there the Lord bestows his blessings, life evermore. When God's people gather together in prayer, there is no more powerful force in all the world. And I tried to make this point last week. And so here they are in a prayer meeting, 120, they're all gathered together, they're praying their hearts out, and everything changed. You should know in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they were gathered together and similarly, and they prayed. And it says the place actually shook. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was locked up in jail. And it says, but the church was praying for him. And as the church prayed for him, he was miraculously set loose from jail. Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul was locked up in the inner jail and stocks, and there he is, and he's praising God, and he's praying with Barnabas. As he's praying, an earthquake shakes that place and breaks the stocks loose. And I just want to emphasize the great importance of praying together corporately. And I want to say this to you. If you want to see God do greater things in your life, the greatest thing you can do is gather together with a godly group of people and pray, and that will unleash the greatest power in the universe, the power of God. And I want to encourage you. You can join us. We gather together, not least by Zoom now, every day. And we want to invite you to join us. Then the verse goes on in chapter 2 of Acts, goes on and it says this, and then suddenly, and I want to stop on that one word, because they weren't expecting what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen. All they knew is they were praying. Jesus said, pray, and they prayed. And when they prayed, suddenly everything was changed permanently and radically, and the whole history of the world was changed. Suddenly, they didn't know when it was going to happen. They prayed. They persisted. They persisted. They prayed. And then in God's time, suddenly everything broke loose. And I want to say to you that this is how it often happens. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen in prayer. We don't know how God's going to fall. But we do know this. If we gather together and we cry out in God's time, suddenly he's going to release his Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, as a pastor of this church, I'm fully expecting that to happen. And I'm encouraging people to come together and pray. And one of these days, ladies and gentlemen, one of these days, it's going to break loose. And everything we've ever imagined is going to happen. Listen to how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 4. This is his prayer. Oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down, and the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. come down and make your name known to your enemies. That's exactly what we need today. God, come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Isaiah 64, continuing in verse 3. For when you did awesome things, we did not expect. And that's what happened on Pentecost. They were praying, and God did awesome things they didn't expect. And the same thing's going to happen if we follow their pattern. You came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has ever heard or has perceived, or no ear has heard any God beside you. No God has acted in history like the biblical God. God who acts, listen, who acts in behalf of those who wait on him. The wait is a code word for prayer. God acts in behalf of those who wait upon him. And I want to encourage you to wait upon him and pray, and you're going to see God do great things, and it just may come suddenly without your expectation. And it goes on to, now this chapter goes on to the controversial part. And this is going to be very controversial, and people are going to have different ideas. But before we look into this, I want to give a foundation. This foundation I'm giving right now is a foundation that A.W. Tozer gave about 50 years ago. And I found it to be extraordinary. And this is a foundation, and what A.W. Tozer said is there are six things that happen in this chapter. Three are permanent and three are transient. Three of the things that happened in here are not to be repeated, and three things that have happened are to be repeated. Three things nobody else is going to experience except this first century group, and three things everybody else who is a Christian is going to experience. So I would like to take a look at this morning, and I would like to see if you can figure out what these six are, and we're going to look three at a time. The first ones, we're going to look at the things that are transient, that are not to reoccur, that have not reoccurred, are not going to reoccur. And as I read through, see if you can figure it out. I'm just going to read. Listen, three elements that I'm reading are transient, ended in the first century, and three are permanent, and every one of us who are Christian today will experience. Listen, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, storm came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem because of this great feast, Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard his own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they ask, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Let me translate that. Aren't these who are speaking backwoods people? Aren't these who are speaking up from Galilee out on the fringe? Unsophisticated, uneducated? They don't have any training. They don't have any special education. Who are these ones that are speaking from Galilee? Of all places, despise Galilee, verse 8. And how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? And I'm going to skip because it goes into 15 languages that Matt already read. Verse 11, it says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. So, I wonder if you've been able to pick out the three temporal things that they experienced that were not passed on. Let me give them to you. First is the sound of the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven and filled that house where they were. Not surrounding, that house was filled with this violent wind that came from heaven. An extraordinary event. And this does not repeat. When a person commits their life to Christ, the building doesn't start shaking and vibrating, and we have this storm and this tornado, and other people around can see what's going on inside that house. We see it has come from heaven. That doesn't happen. It hasn't happened with your conversion. It hasn't happened with mine. Probably no one you know that you talk about that knows the Lord will tell you, when I got converted, this big windstorm came inside the building in which I was. Probably didn't happen. Number two, verse 3 says, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And I think that's pretty cool. I can envision this. I think that'd be really a cool image. A fire. And if you've ever seen a fire, it has these tongues of fire. The fire goes up and it's separated, and each one, 120 now, people gathered, and the fire came and it set up on each one of them. Now, that's not to be repeated. When you got converted, or you don't know of a Christian in which a fire actually sat on them that other people could see, 120 at least could see these fires on other people. That hasn't happened to you. It hasn't happened to me. And it's not going to happen to anyone else. Number three, it says that all of them, now listen carefully, all of them began to speak in a well-known language, a bona fide language such as Parthian or Hebrew or Greek or Egyptian, Libyan, Crete, or any other language. Many of these languages, they were all being represented there. And each of these languages was spoken by groups, by thousands of people in each one of these language areas. And so these Galileans of all people began to speak flawlessly, perfectly, in actual languages that people were there witnessing and recognizing, that's my language. That's from the country in which I come. And they recognized it. Now, let me make this very clear. What did not happen here is they did not speak in, quote, tongues. They did not speak gibberish. They did not speak an angelic language. They did not speak nonsensical syllables that no one could understand. Rather, what they did speak is actual languages. Many of them, 15 are listed. Now, there are 120 people, and there are people from all the nations of the world, it said, could be 20, 30, 40, 50 languages that were being spoken here. This is representative. Verified languages, bona fide languages, witness and testimony, these people spoke the language, and they've never learned it. Now, what I'm saying is, that's not happened to you, and it's not happened to me. Now, people say it's happened, but they don't have any witnesses. There's no witnesses that they've never learned the language, and so when a person comes to Christ and gets converted, they're not going to speak in another language that is a bona fide language that people heard and can recognize and can verify and testify. These three things have not happened, will not happen, do not continue. Hearing this wind storm, seeing this fire appear, and hearing or speaking in a language, an actual language, that they've never learned before. Those are transient. Those are passing. Those are gone. Now, the second thing is that there are three things that did happen that are permanent and transient and pass on to us, and every one of us should experience. None of us will experience these three, but all of us should experience the following three. Number one, it says this, verse 4, quote, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them, every one of them, 120 of them, all of them, without exception, were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into their lives, and now for the first time ever in the history of the church, they have now the Holy Spirit inside them. Jesus told them about this. He said it was going to happen, but this was a first-time event. But all of them received the Holy Spirit who entered their very lives. Now, up to this point, the Holy Spirit would come occasionally in particular situations and come up on a person and then leave that person, and just a few select people every once in a while. You remember the story of Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson. Samson had just great power and could do extraordinary feats. Bezalel, who was one that said the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he had all kinds of skill and able to do all kinds of construction, the building of the Old Testament tabernacle. Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon him on occasion, and he spoke with the prophets and said, David, Solomon built a kingdom, built the temple, and Solomon had a wisdom as God came upon him. Now everything has changed. From Pentecost to this day, everything has changed. And not only did these few in the Old Testament occasionally get the Holy Spirit, now every Christian, everyone is saved, everyone who's born again has the Holy Spirit. There is no Christian anywhere who does not have the Holy Spirit. Here's what Scripture says. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. And Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. That was unique at Pentecost, and it's continued until this day. Second thing that has happened, has continued to this day, that is permanent, is verse 11, and it says this. All the people, all the Jews from around the world, and were gathered there, they said this as they observed what was going on in verse 11. They said, quote, we hear them declaring the wonders of God. And I'm going to say to you, this is universal. There is nobody who the Holy Spirit has come in, who's given their heart to Christ, who's been converted, been saved, been regenerated. Name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Eternal Spirit giving assurance with our spirit that we are the children of God. His grace and mercy to pardon us and do this great work in our life. There's nobody who this has happened who doesn't praise God from the bottom of their heart. No one. And anybody who's experienced anything like this, and all of your sins forgiven, and you know your name's in heaven, and you know you're going to heaven, and you know you're saved, there is no one who does not praise God from the depth of their heart. And that's what happened here, and that's what continues to happen. The heart of man, once Christ comes in, becomes a fountain of praise and honor and adoration and celebration of God for all that he has done for us. And that's universal for everyone who knows Christ. And number three, third thing that happened that all of us experience, if you're a Christian, you've experienced this morning, and it is they began to share the good news with others of their experience and what Christ has done for them and what Christ can do for you. Their goal, immediately, they were beginning to praise God to all these other nations. As soon as Peter got done in verse 22, just a few verses later, he begins to preach a gospel with power, and many people come to Christ and got converted. The Scripture clearly teaches that our job is to go in the world. That's our role. That's our purpose. We're salt. We're light. We're ambassadors. And our job is to tell others about Christ. And the book of Acts for 30 years is showing the church going out into all the world. And it's happened and continued to this day. And that's what we exist in churches exist for, to shine the light and let other people know that Jesus can forgive you for your sins and to take that gospel unto all the world. So these are the permanent things. The temporal things are the fire and the actual language and this wind. The permanent things are being a witness, taking the message out, and having the Holy Spirit in us. Now listen to me. If you get these elements mixed up, and you start saying, well, this one's over here and this one here, you start mixing, you're going to be a mixed up Christian. You're going to be a confused Christian. You're not going to be a stable Christian. You're going to be confused about what Acts 2 is about. You want to fight and all these things. And so we've got to keep our perspective on this and understand that there are some things that happened there that are not to repeat. And you don't know anybody, you know of no person in which these three things have happened. And if they say they did, they can't verify it, they can't prove it. And you know of everybody who's committed their life to Christ, the other three have happened. We need to keep these things clear and keep a distinction between them. Now, as soon as this happened, we began to see all these responses, and there are three of them in verses 12 to 14. And I'm going to look quickly at these three responses. And the first response is what I would call an innate, instant, a natural response, unfiltered. Now think of it this way. When finite man meets God in a true supernatural manifestation, what is the response? And I suggest to you that the first response, the innate response, if we can have this without being filtered, is one of being stunned and amazed and speechless and without words. Listen to what it says happened as the Jewish people from all over the world were gathered and they saw this. Verse 6, it says they were bewildered. They had no explanation. It was beyond their mind to comprehend and understand what is happening, what God is doing. Verse 7 says they were utterly amazed. I mean, how does this happen? How does God take these hayseed people and they begin to speak like they went to Harvard or some special school and learning all these languages? Verse 12 says they were amazed and they were perplexed. They were without explanation. Verse 12 goes on to say, and they ask each other. They didn't know. What does this mean? What does this mean? And so they didn't know what to make of it. And this is a normal response for man when man meets God. And when man meets God, man is beside himself. When Moses met God, what is this thing? A bush burning but not on fire. When the disciples saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount Transfiguration, it says they were terrified. In the Gospel of John, when John, a seasoned believer, appears as the glorified Christ, it says he fell as dead. And in the book of Revelation, we have a picture of all the great people of the world seeing God as God opens up the heavens and begins to reveal himself. Let me read it to you. It says this, they cried out. These are all the great men, the wise men and women, leaders and power brokers and kings and queens and of all over the world. It says they cried out when heaven was peeled back and they began to look on the face of God. They cried out for the mountains to fall on them and to hide their face from him who sits on the throne. That's God. And from the wrath of the Lamb. So people trivialize God and what it's going to be like, and people raise their fist and say what it's going to be like when they meet God. How it's going to be when they meet God, they're going to collapse. They're going to fall before him in awe and amazement of who he is. Now sometimes people filter these responses and then they begin to put up a defense and a wall. And this is the way unregenerated people respond. Verse 13 says this. Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine to drink. So they were mocked. They were ridiculed. They were made fun of. And people will do this. Because people make fun of what they don't understand. People make fun where they're insecure. People make fun when they lose control and they don't know how to control this. Sometimes people make fun and mock just because they have a cruel heart, because they're proud and arrogant and they think that they know better. And sometimes people make fun of the things of God because Satan himself is stirring up their soul and they're under his influence. Whatever the case is, they were made fun of, and that happens. Whenever God's doing the work, there will be people who will stand by for whatever reason and make fun. And let me say to you, as a Christian, if you're going to live your life for Christ, And you're going to experience God in your life. Warning, people are going to make fun. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to ridicule. You really believe this stuff? You certainly don't believe in that, and you have a crutch, do you? And so some of this happens, but don't worry about it. Don't let it deter you. Don't be discouraged, because one day they will regret everything they've ever done. Don't let it stop you. And then the third response and reaction to this was a spiritual response from a spirit-filled man, Peter. And Peter explains it. Listen to verse 14. He says this. Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd, and he said, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then Peter began to explain it, and when he explained it, I think he addressed three things. He addressed the pagans that were there, he addressed the prophetic message that was just being fulfilled, and then he explained practically how all of this works. So the first thing, as he addressed the pagans, he simply stood up and in verse 15 he said, "These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's 9 o'clock in the morning." I mean, he said, "You're crazy. It doesn't even make sense. Your objections don't even make sense. They're nonsensical." And he gave as much time to these pagan critics as they deserved. And I figured it out. He gave them two sentences and about 6 seconds. And that's how much time they deserved. And so then he goes on and he starts talking about the prophecy. He starts talking about the prophecy of Joel, and this is fulfillment. What is happening here was actually prophesied, and I'm under the belief that he could have pulled on many Old Testament passages and many prophets. He could have quoted many of the prophets. This was an epical event. This was to change the church. This was to change history, and this has changed everything from then until now. And Jesus told them this was going to happen in chapter 14, 15, and 16 in John. He's explaining this. "I'm going to leave. I'm sending the Holy Spirit back. Everything's going to change. It's better for you that I go, because when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit back, and he will be in you." And chapter after chapter, explain this. John the Baptist said, "Now listen, I'm not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals, and I baptize you with water into repentance. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John chapter 4 and chapter 7 says that when this Holy Spirit pours out, it's going to be gushing out of your innermost being like rivers going in all these directions. There's this eternal source, starts within, it comes out, and it's going to bubble and bubble and go out like rivers in all different directions. Peter could have easily quoted Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets. But he quoted Joel, a great prophet to quote, and he quoted him verbatim. He quoted Joel chapter 2 verse 28 to 35. He quoted word for word. And as he does, I want to look through this in conclusion, because now he's talking about the practical ramifications. If you read Acts chapter 2 and you don't put it to use, it's useless. This is not a theological lesson. This is not a historical lesson. This is a practical lesson. And so let's see what happened as we read through Joel. First he says, in the last days. So what are the last days? The last days are from when Jesus ascended and sent back the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, what we're talking about until today, until Jesus Christ will come back. Jesus Christ going and Jesus Christ coming, that's the last days. That's the days we live in. That's the days of the church. It's the days of grace. It's the day that's been in operation for the last 2,000 years. So he's quoting Joel, and he says, in the last days, and that's from then until now, he says that I will pour out my spirit on all peoples, all nations, everywhere in the world. Anybody who comes to me, anybody who puts their faith in me, I will pour out my spirit upon their life, all peoples. Now listen carefully. This phrase was already repeated. It was already stated. In verse 4 he says, all of these were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. Now here we are in verse 17. And it says, and I will pour out my spirit on all people, saying virtually the same thing. Then the next verse, verse 18, says, and I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, Pastor, why this repetition? Why is he repeating over and over again? We have these 18 verses, and over again it's repeated. I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all peoples. All who will put their faith in me will experience a gracious outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why? I'm glad you asked the question, because that is the theme of this chapter. That is the whole point of this chapter, that everything is going to change and the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. And I want to explain now, look through this how this applies very practically. And there's three things that Peter is pointing out as Peter is quoting Joel. The following three things. Number one, what is happening here, these permanent elements that I've already described, these permanent elements, what is happening here is, number one, it's continuous, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Number two, it's universal. And number three, it's abundant. First of all, it's continuous. In verse 17, he says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Whose sons and daughters? The disciples, the brothers of Jesus, the 120 who were gathered, all of these people who were there were experiencing the outpouring. Jesus is saying, or Peter is saying, and Joel is saying, no, it's not to stay with you. It's to go to your sons and your daughters. And furthermore, it's to go to their sons and their daughters. Furthermore, it's to go to their sons and their daughters, generation after generation after generation, down and to us till today. God wants us to know, Peter is proclaiming, quoting Joel, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is to continue to today, your day, our day, this day, generation until the Lord Jesus comes back. Secondly, not only is it continuous, it's universal. There is no Christian anywhere who does not have the Holy Spirit. None. No exceptions to the rule. Zero. Now, they take great pain to make this point, and he is listing seven different people to show that this is for everybody, not just for these elite disciples who were there. And he goes on to say this: your sons are going to experience it. Your daughters are going to experience it. Your young men are going to experience. Your old men are going to experience. My servants are going to experience. Men are going to experience. Women are going to experience. No age distinction. There's no gender distinction. There's no socioeconomic level distinction. There's no race distinction. There's no education distinction. If you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you will experience the presence unmistakably of the Holy Spirit in your life. So it's universal for every Christian in today's generation and every generation. And then thirdly, Peter is emphasizing its abundance. It's abundance. He said, I'm going to pour it out. He didn't say, I'm going to give you drop by drop. He didn't say it's going to be a little trickle. He said, I'm going to pour it out, and I've already referred to John 7. It's going to be a river. I'm pouring it out in abundance, and I can't help but my mind starting to spin and read things like Luke chapter 6. It says, God has a good measure for you, pressed down and shaken together and running over. I can't help but think of how the Old Testament ends, looking forward to the days of God's blessing upon his people. And it says, and I will throw a blessing upon your life that the floodgates of heaven will pour out so much blessing that you won't have room for it. Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call unto me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you can't even imagine. Ephesians 3:20 says he's able to do immeasurably all, above all that we ask or think. John 10:10, Jesus says that I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly to the full overflowing. Now catch this. In Acts chapter 2, what's happening? He is pouring out his Spirit in gracious and abundant form upon his disciples and upon the 120, upon those who are gathered. Peter stands up and preaches. 3,000 get saved, and it's going to continue and continue and continue until our day. And that's what God wants us to experience in our day. It says, your sons are going to prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. What's this saying here? It's simply saying this, that a prophet is not telling some future foreign thing necessary. What it's talking about is proclaiming forth the word of God. He says, your offspring, they're going to proclaim the word of God. They're going to proclaim the truth in a clear way, and other people are going to be compelled to realize this is the living word of God. Says that your young men are going to have vision. What's this mean? It means that they're going to see the world as it should be. They're going to see the world as God wants the world to be. They're going to see the world as it ought to be. They're going to see it with virtue and not vice, and they're going to be compelled and driven to do something about it and make a difference. They're going to put their vision to work and change life and reality. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is going to do in the life of a believer. And dream dreams. Dream dreams, thinking and dreaming about the good things, not caught up in the economy and caught up in the world and just falling apart and being depressed and discouraged, but believing God is good. God has a plan. And we have these visions that God is bigger than this, and God is doing something in this. In other words, all of my children, Scripture is saying, are going to live Spirit-led, dynamic, Spirit-filled lives. That's what this is about. It's not about fire sitting on our head. It's not about speaking a language that we've never learned before. What it's about is about the Holy Spirit coming upon every believer and living a Spirit-filled, dynamic Christian life. That's my question for you. Are you living a dynamic, Spirit-filled life? That's the point. Let me put it this way. Would you say you're a Christian? You are? You're a Christian? And you have this omnipotent Holy Spirit, this omniscient Holy Spirit? That's been poured out like a river abundantly and generously in your life? Does it show? Is it obvious? Do other people see it? A power to break the chain of sin in your life? Live holy, godly lives? To have courage to tell other people about the only message that can bring salvation to them? Is this demonstrated in your life? If not, I really want to urge you to embrace this Spirit-filled life that God has poured out for you and for me and for everyone who is a believer. And the only way we're not going to experience this is two ways. Number one is we really don't have the Spirit of God in our life, because Jesus really isn't in our life. We believe in Jesus, but we've not invited him to come in and to take over and give our hearts to him. You have to do that. And if he is in there, then the only thing that can stop his power from coming through, if we quench it because of sin or a lack of faith. We know God wants us to do something, but we won't do it because of fear instead of faith. And the way to experience is to just obey the Lord. And when he's prompting and you know you're to do something, you know he's leading you by his Spirit, and you know it's consistent with his word, step out in faith and do it. And once you do it, then the power of the Holy Spirit will flow through and reveal his glory in your midst. And that's what I want to encourage you to do as we close this morning. Make sure Jesus is in your heart, and make sure you're surrendered and living by faith. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you are uncertain that this dynamic, eternal, abundant Spirit of God is in your life, then I just want to encourage you to ask Jesus. Surrender and ask Jesus to come in and save you. Admit you're a sinner. Admit you need forgiveness. Admit Jesus is the Savior and the only one that can save you, and open your heart and say, Jesus, come in. And I'm praying for you right now. That right now you would open your heart, Jesus would come in and save your soul. And Lord, I pray that they instantly would have a sense of your divine presence and peace that they've never had before, and begin to experience the joy of the Lord. Now, if you say, well, no, I really believe I've done that, Pastor, but certainly I don't live this dynamic, Spirit-filled life. Well, why not? It's certainly not Scripture. We've got to be yielded. And I want to encourage you today, if you want to experience a life like you've never experienced before, beyond anything you've ever experienced in this life, surrender yourself fully to the Lord and live by faith. Do what God tells you. Do what you know is right. Do it. Whether you have the means or resources, do it. And God will provide. And God will meet your needs. But you need to be surrendered, and you need to simply obey him. And I pray right now, Lord, that if you by your Spirit are laying anything on the heart of anyone who's listening to this message, that they will decide, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to do it. I don't know how, but I'm going to obey you. And God, for every step of faith that they take, I pray you'll meet them with a power and resources and presence beyond anything they've ever imagined. They will see the supernatural life lived out in their very presence. So bless them in that way, Lord. Now, Lord, as we look at this passage, it isn't for history's sake and it's not for theological sake. it's for practical sake, that we would live the lives and this world would see the light shine in this dark day in such a bright way as people would turn to you and find salvation. Lord, I pray your anointing upon everyone who has listened to this message, everyone who has surrendered their life to you, trusted you as their Savior, and committing their life and heart to you. Bless them above anything they could even ask or imagine. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to thank you for tuning in today. God bless you. We're so glad that you did. Some of you are in the parking lot, and we're so happy about that. And each week you could keep coming out. We're going to be putting together a plan as soon as we can to begin to open up the church as we're able to do this. We're going to be creative. We're going to be thinking. We're going to be bold about this, but we want to encourage you to just pay attention. And if you can, come over and at the church. We're going to be greeting you if you're in the parking lot in just a minute or two. We thank you and pray God will give you a good week. Now, next week is Mother's Day. And Monday through Friday, we have something special in store for you. So you got to pull it up on the internet, on the website, the church website. See what's going on Monday through Friday. Next Sunday, we have a couple special things in store for Mother's Day, too. Tune in. Join us. God bless you. Have a great week.